Are you ready? Three little words can cause a lot of concern, can't they? He's on with me, right? Are you ready? That could be the three words your flight instructor asks you before he throws you out of an airplane. Are you ready? Or that could be the three words that somebody asks you right before you start your marathon. Are you ready? Or maybe those are the three words that somebody asks you before they say, are you ready for free ice cream? Everybody says, okay, I can be ready for that. Are you ready for a two-hour sermon? Maybe not so much, right? You didn't really come prepared for that. Most of us like the idea of being prepared for what's to come. But nearly every event we might prepare for, there's four questions that, whether consciously or unconsciously, will cross through our minds as we think about the event and whether we're going to be prepared for that event. And so here are those four questions. The first question is, how immediate is the event? Like, how quickly is this coming? Is this like tomorrow, or do I have a couple of months, right? Or the second question is, how certain is the event? Like, do we know what's going to happen, or we think it might happen, or is this something that probably won't happen? You know, how certain is the event? Our third question we often ask for things we have to prepare for, how exciting is the event? Am I excited about this thing going on? Because if I'm excited, I might start preparing a little earlier. On the other hand, the fourth question, how troubling is the event? If this is something I have to worry about, either I'll be motivated to prepare more, or I'll be motivated to ignore it and pretend like it's not going to happen. All right, so our four questions, how immediate, how certain, how exciting, and how troubling. I'll give you an example. Each year, my family goes to the beach. It is an inescapable fact that we will go to the beach. My wife and my kids love the beach. They love the surf. They love the sand. They love the sun. My family loves the beach. I say my wife and my kids, my family, because I do not love the beach. I don't like the surf. I don't like the sand. And I don't like the sun. However, my family loves the beach. So we will go to the beach during the summer. And so when we ask those four questions about our inevitable beach trip, the first question, is it certain? Yes, it is definitely certain. It's going to happen. We're going to go to the beach. So we have to prepare. We know we have to prepare. How exciting is it? Well, it depends on who you ask. For my wife, it's a very exciting event. So she starts planning weeks early. She's got schedules. She's got food planned out. She knows what we're going to do. She's already thinking about all the details. She's excited about it. How troubling is the event? That's my end of things, right? And so when I think about the beach, my best thought is to not think about the beach. So I put it off. I don't think about it. I pretend we're not going until the week before when I realize I've really got to do some things if I'm going to make it through this next week. And so then that fourth question comes up, how immediate is the event? If it's next week, suddenly I'm on board for planning, right? 3 months out, I just pretend it's not happening. So those are your four questions with a very practical example of going to the beach. The immediacy of an event, its certainty, our excitement or our trepidation, each of these can affect whether we're willing to prepare for an event. Well, for the last 5 months, Pastor Jim has been preaching through the book of Revelation. And a quick review of what we've covered, we've seen an image of Christ and we've heard his messages to the seven churches. We've seen the throne of God, and we've seen the living creatures worshiping him. We've seen the book with the seven seals, which only Christ could open, and we've seen those seven seals broken, and the seven trumpets sounded, and with that comes cataclysm and devastation, plagues, famine, war, earthquakes, and terror. We've seen the two witnesses, the red dragon, Satan, and the appearance of the Antichrist, and through it all, we've seen a sovereign God unveiling this revelation completely according to his plan. So as you've been hearing about all these things that are coming, have you been motivated to prepare? Have you thought about what to do to get ready for the second coming of Christ? Those three words, are you ready? Today we'll be in 2 Peter chapter 3, and in this chapter, Peter answers our four questions about the end of the world. Is it immediate? Is it certain? Is it exciting? Is it troubling? And as he answers these questions, he also tells us how to be ready for when Christ comes. So I invite you now to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 1. And Peter writes, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." So this is Peter's second letter to these churches. It's most likely a follow-up to 1 Peter, as far as we can tell. And if you were to read chapter 1, you'd see that Peter writes this letter, and he knows that he is soon to die. He says the Lord Jesus has revealed it to him. He knows he's soon to leave this earth. So this is his last letter, sort of a testament that he's sending to these believers in these churches. And as he writes it, this last letter here, he has some important reminders of the teachings of the prophets and the apostles. He gives an encouragement and to persevere in living a godly life. And he gives some warnings of the dangers of false teachers. And so in chapter 2, he's already spent a large part of that chapter warning the believers of false teachers who were currently in their church. And now as we move into chapter 3 and as we move into verses 3 and 4, Peter warns that worse teachers will come, that these will develop into even worse things. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" These mockers come forward and they say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Most of the early believers, they really had an expectation that Christ's return was imminent, that it was going to be any day, and many of them thought that it would happen before the death of the apostles. And Peter knows that his own death is coming soon. He's seen some of the deaths of the other apostles and knows that others will die. And so he knows, he's really seeing ahead that these false teachers would arise to question whether Jesus was really returning at all. And so whereas Satan in the garden said, "Did God really say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" These mockers instead, they ask the question, "Did the apostles really tell you that Christ was coming back soon? Well, where is he?" And they go on to say, "Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." They're promoting the idea that there's really no second coming at all. They say everything has been going on. It will keep going on. Nothing has really ever changed since God created the world. I don't know why you expect this big change now. And the reason they did this teaching, the reason they thought this is right there in verse 3. It says they were following their own lusts. You see, these mockers described a world with no return of Christ, with no judgment. They described a world with no further involvement in God in the lives of men at all. So perhaps they professed to be believers, especially if some of these were the same false teachers that Peter is attacking in chapter 2. But in all practicality, they're living as atheists. They're living as those who don't believe that God has a judgment coming, who don't believe that he's going to intervene in the lives of men. And if Christ was not returning, if judgment was not at hand, if God was not involved in their lives, then they were free to pursue their own desires freely. And they weren't content to do this on their own. They wanted to lead the other believers in the church to do the same. They've decided to mock and try to influence believers in the church to abandon Christ. And what we see is that when we remove the certainty of Christ's judgment, we will only replace it with the finite desires of corrupt man. When we ignore the fact that Christ is coming back to judge this world, when we drop that out of our culture, then suddenly there's no standard except our own desires, our own whims and fancies. Doesn't this sound familiar? Don't we live in a culture that mocks the idea of the return of Christ in the day of judgment? Don't we see all around us a continuing move away from objective right and wrong? A new morality based entirely on selfish desires and whims? We see that in the culture, but Peter just wasn't talking about the culture. He was talking about the church. Our world has mastered the art of distraction, and all around us we hear the message, "Look at this, think about now, think about you, think about here." All around the world, nobody is worried about eternity. Nobody's worried about the kingdom of heaven. Nobody's worried about the judgment of Christ. And we get distracted by the world. We get pulled into the here and now and forget about the there and then and eternity with Christ and the truth of the coming judgment. What about you? Have you been living as though the day of the Lord is at hand, or as though the pursuits of this world are more important? If Christ's return is imminent, if it's happening any time, what will be the most important thing you could have done today or this week or this month? Is that what you've been doing? Or have you been looking at the most important thing you can do based on the world you see around you? Peter provides three responses to those who are mocking this return of Christ. And in verse 4, where they said, "Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was since the beginning of creation," the first thing that Peter reminds them of is that God is active in this world. He has brought judgment before, and he will do it again. Let's look at verses 5 through 7. Peter answers them, and he says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Peter reminds them, he says, you want to go back to creation? Let's look at creation. God created the heavens and the earth. He separated the waters to create the heavens and the earth, and then he separated the waters again to create the dry land. And then, by his very same word that he created, he let loose those waters into the flood, and he judged all of mankind. Peter says, it was by God's command and with water that God judged the earth in Noah's day with the great flood. Judgment came then, unexpectedly and catastrophically, and God will judge again. Verse 7, he says, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." The day of Christ's return is coming, and with it will come a destruction by fire of the heavens and the earth, along with judgment and destruction for all who have not turned away from their sin and who do not follow Christ. God is active. He has judged the world before. He will do it again. Peter says it is certain. He has done it before. He will do it again. Peter has another reminder for those believers who face these mocking questions about God's return. He says, God is patient, and he wants us to repent. Verses 8 and 9 say, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And here Peter goes back to Psalm 94, and he points out that God's timeline is not ours. He's eternal. He's not limited by our lifetimes. He's not hurried by our impatience. He operates according to his plan and timing, not according to our impatience. So whereas these mockers have been saying, where is Christ's return? Peter reminds us that God is not bound by our expectations. Instead, God is patient. He's not slow, as some count slowness, but he's patient. And why is he patient? Because he loves us, because he doesn't want for us to perish, but he wants us to come to repentance. The Old Testament over and over again reveals that God is patient, long-suffering, slow to anger. Exodus 34:6 says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And that's not the only place that is. Over and over again, you hear this description of the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. God is a righteous judge, but he is patient with sinners, not punishing us immediately as we deserve, but giving us opportunities to repent and to seek him. In fact, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a characteristic of God that we're expected to develop as believers and to demonstrate. And so our patience is not like being patient when somebody is being slow, which is the way we use it a lot of times. But the patience of God is a patience that says, even when you mess up, when you drive me crazy over and over again, I'm going to continue to forgive you and to help you grow. Think about it for a moment. You have a friend or a family member or somebody in your life that regularly makes you go, ugh. Right? You go, I cannot believe you just did that again. Right? You have somebody in your life who's like that. And what patience does is patience teaches us to bite our tongue and makes us remember that we too are sinners. And as much as there's somebody in our life who does that, there's also somebody in our life who thinks that we do that to them. And when we do the thing we always do, they go, ugh, right? Patience teaches us that we too are imperfect people and we too are forgiven by a perfect God. And the patience of God is the delay of judgment, an extension of grace and compassion, and the opportunity for repentance. But whereas we forgive, we have patience because we are forgiven. God has patience not because he is imperfect, not because he is sin, but out of his love and his grace. God is completely holy and is perfectly within his rights to judge us immediately for our sin and for our rebellion. But God has love and compassion. He's slow to anger, abounding in forgiveness. His patience is due entirely to his grace and his love, and in giving us time to repent and turn away from our rebellion against him. And when we fail to repent, his justice is coming. So let me encourage you today, if you've been resting in the patience of God, you should know his judgment is coming. God's patience is an opportunity for repentance. Now is the time for repentance. He has been waiting for us to turn back to him, to give our lives over to him. And he has been very patient. For 2,000 years now, he has withheld the day of judgment because he desires for all to come to him, to repent, and to escape destruction. So that's what he reminded them. God's not slow, he is patient. But Peter's third reminder to them is this: God's justice is coming. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Why does the Bible say that the day of the Lord will come like a thief? It says it in multiple places, and the reason it says that is, one, because the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly. Just like the thief doesn't announce his plans, you don't know when he's coming, you never know which night he might show up at your house. The day of the Lord is not going to be marked on your calendars. You're not going to see it coming. It's going to come unexpectedly. It also says the day of the Lord will come like a thief because it will come to the unprepared with danger and fear and dismay. There are fewer things more unsettling than a bump in the night or the realization that there's somebody in your house that does not belong there. When the thief comes for the unprepared, it is an element of danger. There is fear. There is dismay. The day of the Lord will come to the unprepared like that. A few years ago, one night in Milwaukee, a criminal broke into a house. And the house had been on the market for a while, so maybe he thought it was still empty. But it was not still empty. It had just been moved into by a man and his daughter. And so the thief breaks in and starts kind of rooting through the house, and the man hears him and comes out to see what's going on. Well, what the thief couldn't have anticipated that this new tenant was a man named Dan LeSavage. And Dan LeSavage was also known as Savage Dan LeSavage and had been a professional mixed martial arts fighter and was the current owner of a business that sells martial arts and self-defense equipment, and he trains people in being prepared for the unexpected. So it would be an understatement to say that the thief had chosen the wrong house. This man was more than ready for him, and before the thief knew what was on him, Mr. LeSavage had him in a chokehold and shortly had him unconscious, and then unceremoniously dragged him out to the front porch and dumped him for the police. LeSavage was ready for the unexpected. He had been training for the unexpected. He didn't know when or if a thief was going to show up at his house, but he had been training for it. The day of the Lord is certain. We know it is coming. We know it is imminent. It is coming. We can be certain. Are you ready for the time when it comes? Have you been preparing? When that time comes, there will be no more time to prepare. Everything that seems so immediate right now, all your concerns about homes and jobs, sports and hobbies, TV, politics, wealth and security, All of it will be violently destroyed. It says the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all of its works will be burned up. It is coming and it is certain. It is troubling to the unprepared. It could happen at any moment. Are you ready for the day of the Lord? Well, Peter goes on to tell the church how they can be ready. Verses 11 through 18. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, and which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Verse 11 through 18, knowing that the distractions of this world will be destroyed, what sort of people should you and I be? Well, one thing we should do, we should anticipate and hasten the coming day of the Lord. Verse 12 says, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, the day of God. Verse 13 says, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. Verse 14 says, since you look for these things, we are to anticipate the coming day of the Lord. For the unprepared, the day of the Lord is a time of fear, of dismay, of judgment. But for those who follow Christ, we should be anticipating the day of the Lord, even hastening it. We should be looking forward to it. In that day, evil will be destroyed. In that day, God's perfect justice will come, and a new heaven and earth will be created in which righteousness dwells. In that day and going forward, we will dwell with Christ forever. It's something for us to be excited about. It's something for us to anticipate. It's something for us to prepare for. And the Bible says we're supposed to hasten the day. Certainly that means we come to it with an attitude of anticipation. We look forward to it. We're ready for it to be here. It means we pray for that day to come. But it also means we recognize that God has already said he is patient and wishes for all to come to repentance. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. God is patient. He is waiting for his gospel to go to the whole world. That is what will happen before the end comes. And if we look to hasten the day, we will be looking to spread the gospel, to see those come to repentance, to see the gospel go out throughout the whole world so that the end may come. We will be hastening the day. More than anticipating and hastening the coming day of the Lord, we should also prepare by living godly lives in Christ. Verse 11 says, live lives in holy conduct and godliness. Verse 14 says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. See, this new heaven and this new earth, how did it describe it? It says it's where righteousness dwells. And so to dwell in this new heaven and new earth, it means that we were going to have to be found righteous. And that's what Peter tells us here. We're going to have to be found godly, holy, and blameless and righteous. How do we attain to that? How can we be righteous, living in holy conduct and godliness? Well, I'll tell you, it's not by sheer effort. If there's one thing we can learn from the gospel, it's that we are sinners. We are far from him. We are corrupt. And we can never be good enough on our own to please a holy God. We can never be righteous. It's not by trying to be good, because how good would we have to be called righteous by God? The only way to be found righteous, spotless, and blameless is by the grace given to us by Jesus Christ and the work of his Spirit in us. I'd like to ask you to flip back a page. We're going to go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. You see, Peter has already addressed how they can attain to godliness, how they can be found righteous, and he's done it in the first chapter of this book. So we're going to go back to chapter 1, verse 2. And he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, apply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." It's a big passage. We could preach a whole sermon on that. In fact, no, we won't today. But let me make a few notes of some things we see there. Verse 3, Christ's power has granted to us as a gift everything pertaining to life and godliness. It is not through our effort. It is through the grace and power of Jesus Christ that we have the power to live a life of godliness and life. It's his grace and his gift to us through our relationship with him. Verse 4, through him we have the Holy Spirit working in us. It says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." His Spirit comes and lives in us. We partake in the divine nature. It means he's making us more like him through his Spirit in us. Verses 5 through 7 share how we become more like Christ by cooperating with the work of his Spirit as he changes us. The Bible teaches us that as his Spirit comes and lives in us, it begins to change us, and we can work with that as is described here. To develop love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's a process called sanctification. As the Holy Spirit works to make us more like him, we can join with that work. But as we get to verses 8 through 11, we see an assurance and we see a warning. It tells us if we're growing in godliness, then we have Christ in us. We will bear fruit and will be found godly and righteous on the day of Christ. It also tells us if we're not growing in godliness, then we should check to see if we've truly given our lives over to Christ. You see, when we come to follow Christ, the Spirit comes and lives in us, and it works in us, and it makes us more like him. And if you're not growing in godliness, if you're not becoming more like him, then you should check to see if his Spirit is in you. You should check to see if you've truly committed your life to Christ and given your life over to following him. That is the warning we see there and the assurance we have. So that leads to the third way in which we can be ready for the day of the Lord. We should be on our guard. As we turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3, we look at verse 15. It says, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." We go back to that earlier argument. We don't dismiss the coming of the Lord. We don't think he's slow. We don't be distracted by the world into living like he's not returning. But we recognize that God is patient, but that he's coming and he's giving us an opportunity for repentance and salvation. We take advantage of that opportunity for ourselves. We take advantage for that opportunity for everybody we know to let them know that Jesus is coming and we need to be ready. Verse 16, we should be on our guard against false teachers. He says they distort the words of Paul. He says they distort all the rest of scriptures. He says he leads them and others who listen to them into destruction. Watch for these false teachers who mishandle Scripture and lead many away from Christ to destruction. Beware those who lead you to live for yourself, to live for the now, or to live in anticipation of an earthly reward. Those are the marks of the false teachers, because the true gospel of Christ teaches us to live in anticipation of eternity and of the return of Christ. And in verse 17, we should be on our guard against an unspiritual heart. Verse 17 and 18 say, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." Guard your own hearts and make sure you are in Christ, growing in grace and knowledge of him. It's a well-known saying that says, God loves you the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. Most of you have heard that. We should be growing in the grace of Christ and the knowledge of him. That's what we're instructed here, and that's what we're to be on our guard against, being unspiritual, against losing that expectation of Christ and losing what he's doing in our lives. The day of the Lord is coming, and with it, the destruction of the earth and all of its distractions here on earth. God's judgment is certain. We know it's coming. It is troubling for those who are unprepared. It is exciting for those who follow Christ. And it is closer than it has ever been. So are you ready for that day? Do you look forward to the second coming of Christ? To the passing of this world and the new heaven and new earth? Are you walking in Christ, and is he transforming you and making you more like him? Is there evidence in your life that you belong to him? And are you on your guard against the distractions of the world, watching for false teaching and living as though eternity is more important than worldly things? Well, in a moment I'll pray and then we'll sing together. And as we do that, I want you to consider, are you ready for the passing of this world and Christ's return? If you have questions about that, if you don't feel ready, if you want to talk about it, I invite you to come forward and talk to me about that then. Likewise, if you visited with us and you're interested in learning more about being a part of the church and being a part of this family where we support each other and grow together, I also invite you to come forward when we begin singing. It is time to get ready. Let me pray.